I would like for you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, because that's where we're going to be looking. We have been considering the issues that Paul raised as he introduces his letter to the Roman believers. We have said several times that introductions to letters are not to be overlooked simply because they are introductions. In our last study, and I need to put this on the CD, I guess, so I'll just go ahead and say it. We didn't record because we didn't get the receiver for the microphone turned on. But at any rate, in our study, we saw that Paul, in verse 5, had received grace in the form of an apostleship because he had been called and set apart to the gospel of God. And in order to fulfill his stewardship calling, he had to have a grace that was sufficient to enable him to accomplish it. Most of us really probably do not think or realize how much was demanded of the Apostle Paul and how little strength he had to face it. Most of us consider Paul to be somewhat of a bulldog type personality and very gung-ho and, you know. But he wouldn't have been that without the grace of God. Too much of our thinking about God and people is focused on people. And we need to be focused more on the God who is behind our successes. So, in our study, we were looking at Paul in verse 5 as an archetype, an example for all believers, who, because we've all received a specific form of grace in view of God's overall plan for the church. And we did a little bit of interacting last time about the fact that the church was designed by God to be the ruling echelon of His coming kingdom. God has had a kingdom in mind from the beginning. When He created Adam and Eve in the garden, He had a kingdom of righteousness in mind. And over the years of the millennia that have gone by, God has focused on different aspects of that kingdom. But after Christ was raised into the third heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to begin what we call the church, He calls it the church, we know from the scriptures that His whole program for the church was to produce a bride for His Son, who was going to be the King of the kingdom, and therefore the bride's going to be the queen of the kingdom. And the scriptures tell us fairly plainly that we're destined to rule with Him. So in this coming kingdom, there has to be a form or setup for order so that it won't be chaotic. And that order is going to be established by us as we rule together with Him. And so as we looked at that last time, we saw that God has a plan that has to do with bringing people out of all of the nations. Verse 5 says, He was to bring about obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. That's just another word for nations. So that every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe will have somebody in this ruling echelon of God's kingdom. Now, it's fundamentally impossible to even think about that kind of a scenario. You can't establish a kingdom unless you focus on what Paul said he was focused on in verse 5, and that is obedience. Sometimes we get this whole business of obedience completely messed up in one of two directions. Either the preacher browbeats everybody because they're not being obedient enough to suit him. And usually that means that there's a lot of scolding or condemnation being preached because people aren't as obedient as the preacher would like them to be. Or, on the other hand, we get so skittish about talking about obedience because we're afraid that people will think that salvation is by performance if we talk about obedience too heavily, that we just don't talk about it at all. And we talk about salvation by grace through faith, and we just skip the other. We can't skip it. Verse 5 says that Paul's apostleship was to bring about obedience. The big problem is that obedience can only come from two directions, and one of them is so totally flawed that you really can't call it obedience. Obedience can only come out of the energy of your determination, or it can come out of the Spirit of Jesus who dwells in your body. But those are the only ways obedience can come, and the former one, the one about coming out of your own determination, won't last very long, and all you have to do to prove that is to have a weakness and determine that you're not going to give in to it. And that'll last for a little while. And then you'll find yourself overcome by it again. I wish I'd lost a pound for every time I decided I was going to lose a pound. I'd be skinny as a rail. Anyway, point is, Paul talks about the obedience that comes out of faith. And quite frankly, that's why he focuses on faith, because he knows that obedience is automatic. The problem with obedience is not disobedience, it's unbelief. If we believe the right kinds of things, the faith by itself, in harmony with... I can't say it that way. The faith is never by itself. The faith is always in harmony with the power of the living God who dwells within us. And therefore, when we believe, even if the faith is as weak as the appearance of a grain of mustard seed, the power of God is attached to the willingness that we have to believe so that He moves into action. That's why Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be plucked up and cast in the sea, and it'll be plucked up and cast in the sea, not by your power, but by the power of God that responds to people who trust Him. So when faith is wedded to the Spirit of power who dwells within us, the resulting behavior or obedience is automatic. The disobedience is not caused by the unwillingness to obey. It's caused by disbelief. Because when I trust, the Spirit of God acts. And when I don't trust, He doesn't. So, the biggest issue for Paul is not hammering so much on behavior, though he does give us a lot of instruction on certain behavior issues. But his whole thing is, are you going to accept what God says? Are you going to believe Him? Are you going to trust Him to do what He says He'll do? And so that's really the issue in this obedience out of faith. This obedience thing is absolutely crucial to the kingdom, because you can't have a kingdom if people in it aren't going to obey the king and treat one another properly. If that's all we're headed for, that's what we've already got. We've already got kingdoms where people don't obey and they don't treat one another right. I heard a news, a tragic news story on the news tonight of a lady who had three girls in her car, and a car pulled out in front of her, ran a stop sign, and she hit it, and it killed her own daughter. And the girls were all injured, and the girl was killed because they didn't have their seat belts on. Why? It's the law. And besides that, it makes sense to do it. But people still just ignore. Well, you can't just ignore truth and law and all of that kind of stuff without it sometimes catching you. And so if you think that God can establish a kingdom without establishing this whole issue of obedience, it's just dreaming. It's not going to happen. His kingdom has to have people in it that are going to obey Him. But how are they going to do that? Well, they're going to do it because they believe Him. Of course, one of the positive or the pluses out of all of that is that we'll also have had the law of sin in our members removed by the time the kingdom's established for us. But keep this in mind, for 1,000 years, Christ is going to rule over a kingdom in which people from this earth that have not died and are not perfected in holiness are going to be in place, and they're going to behave themselves, even though they're, you know, Adamic offspring, have a law of sin in their members. But they're going to behave themselves because they have this issue of the Spirit and the faith. And Satan has been moved out of the picture and the world has been moved out of the picture. So they're going to have some positive things. So just keep in mind that the whole business of obedience out of faith is because God has a kingdom plan in which He's going to bring us to the kind of faith and love that will enable us to treat one another right all the time. No sin. Now this evening what we're going to do is go zeroing in on verse 6. It's a short verse, but it's the end of what we call Paul's self-characterization. He's going to actually salute the church in Rome in verse 7, and I don't plan to get into that this evening. I want us to talk about the points that are made in verse 6 in relation to Paul's self-introduction. He has said of himself in verse 1 that he's a bondservant. He also said he was a called apostle. He also said in verse 5 that he was a recipient of grace in the form of apostleship so that he could bring obedience to pass among the nations. And then he says in verse 6, among whom you are. So he's talking about how his stewardship applies to the people that he's writing this letter to, who are, by and large, non-Jewish people in Rome. So he's going to deal with them in terms of, in respect to their relationship to his identity as an apostle, because they've got to believe what he tells them. As an apostle, he's an authoritative representative of God himself, and if they don't believe him, they will not find obedience possible. So it's very crucial that they understand that they fall, according to verse 6, they fall under his stewardship. He is going to be their truth disseminator. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Tonight, though, I really want us to talk about how he addresses them in verse 6. And I want to do it by reminding you of how important introductions are. Okay, the first 7 verses of Romans chapter 1 are all introductory. But introductions are designed to be brief statements of everything that's coming. Now, technically, you can't include everything. But because an introduction is an introduction, you can see the big picture issues in the introduction, and then you'll see it develop as Paul writes the details. Because that's what introductions do. I call them deliberately seed form. And what that means is what's in the introduction is kind of like the seed. And then what's written in the rest of the letter is like what happens when you plant the seed. And it all, you know, and then you can see all the data and the details and all that. But my point in saying that is that the brevity of the introduction forces the writer, that is Paul, to choose words that will bring as much as possible under one roof. Let me see if I can remind you, those of you who, most of you, either by CD or personal presence, have been involved in our studies in Luke. And we talked at one point about the meaning of repentance. And if you'll remember, when we did that, I reminded you that when Matthew wanted to summarize the John the Baptizer's entire life message, when he wanted to summarize everything John said, he chose one word, repentance. He said, John came preaching repentance. Well, that's not all. He didn't just go around saying, repent, 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 repent. That's just that's a summary umbrella word that covers everything that he preached. In other words, that was his big theme. So that if you understand it as an umbrella, then you start looking for the parts that it's covering. And the pursuit of these kinds of seeds makes the choice of words that the writer uses really critical. And that's what we find in verse 7 when we find Paul addressing the readers of his letter as under his stewardship responsibility. We already know from verse 5 that his stewardship responsibility as assigned to him by God was to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. The Romans are among the nations. They're the people that he's been assigned to bring this obedience of faith about. The problem with that assignment in verse 5 is that at the human level, it's absolutely impossible. You can't make somebody else believe something. And if you can't make them believe it, then your ability to enforce obedience is very limited. We know that even at the level of capital punishment, you know, governments have the final ability called capital punishment to enforce obedience to the laws. They have the authority given to them by God to kill people who won't obey the laws. And that's a kind of a final statement about how important it is to be a law-abiding citizen. Because if you break certain laws, you're going to die. if justice is carried out. And what that does is it eliminates you from the kingdom, and therefore you can't mess it up for everybody else. So it's not a, it's a severe practice, but it's not an unrighteous or unjust one. Because it's not legitimate to let people just go on messing up everybody else's lives, doing whatever they want without calling them to account. But even with capital punishment being practiced, you still have multiple capital crimes being committed. Everybody knows that you don't commit capital crimes in Texas because they'll kill you. And yet in Texas, we have a massive number of capital crimes. What does that mean? Well, it means you can't force people to behave. The only thing you can do is kill them if they won't behave. Well, when Paul was given by God the authority or the stewardship responsibility to bring about the obedience of faith, did he not give him an impossible task? From the human perspective, it was humanly impossible. And therefore, it is, I think, helpful for us to understand how Paul dealt with being given a job by God that he couldn't accomplish. And don't you feel that way sometimes? Don't you feel like sometimes the things that God asks from you are impossible? He wants you to make this change in the way you respond to life. It's impossible. Can't do it. He wants you to do that. Can't do it. It's impossible. He wants you to be this kind of a person. Never been that kind of person in my whole life. Ain't going to happen now. That's the way we respond. We feel like we've been overwhelmed with a command to do something we can't do. So what does Paul do with that? Well, I believe that that's the reason why he addresses the people or characterizes the people in Rome in verse 6 the way he does. He calls them the called of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about that in some detail this evening. I want to make sure I haven't overlooked something here. If Paul had been without understanding, he didn't know what he was going to write to the Romans. That is, if he didn't himself personally understand the theology that he was going to write to them in this letter, he could easily think that God had loaded him up and was standing back waiting to penalize him for failure. That's what he could easily think. In fact, that's what all people think who are under the law. God is demanding something from me. I can't perform it, and he's going to punish me for failure. But Paul was not without understanding, so he didn't think that way. He thought accurately about how the stewardship fit together with God's commission. He said in verse 5 that he had received the grace of apostleship. Well, grace, by definition, if you've been around us very long, you know that the definition, the working definition of grace is God doing for you what he requires of you and then giving you credit. God required you to be absolutely righteous, but you couldn't be. So he sent his son to be that in your place. And then he gives you his righteousness, credits it to your account. So that now, because you've put your trust in Christ, you are righteous before God. He required it. He did it. He gives you credit for being it. And quite frankly, you're no different than you were before you made that decision in terms of the way you think or anything, except for the fact that you have believed this promise that he has required of me absolute righteousness. He provided for me in Christ. He gave it to me when I put my trust in it, his promise in Christ. And now it's mine. I'm absolutely righteous before God. There's no condemnation coming to me or to you. Now, condemnation's the big term. It means I'm not going to go to hell ever. Because my sins were what were going to put me there. And my sins are gone. And your sins are gone because Jesus did for you what God required of you. That's grace. Well, if that's the definition, then what can we expect from the grace of apostleship, where the requirement is bring these people to the obedience of faith? Doesn't that mean that if God assigns him that, that God's going to do it and then give Paul credit for accomplishing it? So how does that work? Well, it works through the ministry of the Spirit of God. We put our trust in the Son of God for the absolute righteousness that God requires of us so that we can be qualified for His kingdom. But we put our trust in the Spirit of God to take our bodies and perform through them what He requires of us as we trust Him. Now, this is harder than this. This is more like a single act of faith at a point in time, and it's done. This is constantly having to be reminded that the Spirit of God is willing to do what God says needs to be done if I'll just trust Him. So it's a multiple trust, time after time after time after time. Never outgrow your need for trust in the Spirit of God. Because He will do for you what God requires of you if you're willing to say, I need your help now. And it's really not help. I need you to do in me what you're requiring of me right now. Because I'm fixing to do the very thing that I'm not supposed to do. That's the whole issue. And it's not different kind of faith. It's just God gives us holiness before Himself on the basis of what Christ has done when we trust Him. He produces the life of Jesus through us as we trust Him. But the trust here is once and it's done. The trust over here is you got to trust Him every time. So, given that's Paul's theology, he sees his apostleship as a manifestation of the grace of God, which means he's going to see God working through him to accomplish this obedience of faith. He's going to see God bring people into obedience because they believe what Paul is writing to them as the Word of God or preaching to them as the Word of God. He's going to see that. He is not going to ever attribute that to his own persuasive power. He's going to attribute to the ministry of the Spirit of God. But God's going to give Paul credit for having done that, just like He gave me credit for the righteousness of Christ when I trusted. So that means we need to understand something that's going on in verse 6. I don't know what translations you're using. Most of you are using the New American Standard or some variation of Old American Standard.
Yeah, New King James.
New King James, Old King James. Anybody got the NIV? What does the NIV read like? Verse 6 in the NIV, read it for me.
And you also are among those who are called to belong to Christ.
Okay, that's what I thought. I'm going to give you a language lesson. I love homeschoolers because I know they've all had to study English and all that kind of stuff. So I don't have to. When it says you are called to be, what part of speech is the word called?
Our called is the verb.
Okay. This is the verb. And this is an infinitive, right? Okay. This is an infinitive. Now, does your translation have to be in italics?
No.
No.
Yes.
Huh? It doesn't have it in italics? Well, it shouldn't have to belong in italics, but if it says you are called to be... Oh, it says belong? Okay. Well, the King James says to be, the New American Standard says to be, the NIV says to belong. That's still an infinitive, but what I want to get across to you is that the translators translated it as a verb. Do you know that it's an adjective?
Why then?
Yeah, now see, this is the whole point. The translators dropped the ball here because they did not focus on the fact that it was an adjective and it was a part of an ellipsis. You know what an ellipsis is? That's when you don't finish your thought because you know the person's going to finish it for you. You don't have to finish it. An ellipsis is something when you start to say something and the person's on your wavelength and you know they're tracking with you, you just don't even finish it. You just let it hang there. Well, when he says called, there is a noun. This is an adjective. There's a noun that's supposed to follow that. And therefore, he's not talking about somebody that's called to be something. In fact, the New American Standard actually translates it better than the Old American Standard because it says you are the called. That's the New American Standard, the called. All right, now what is the called in that statement? What form, figure of speech, or what form of, what piece or part of language is the called? It's a noun. But it's not in Greek, it's an adjective. Now how can it be a noun? Yeah, because it's an ellipsis. See, we talk about the called, but we know that they're the called something. But because of the something that's implied there, it becomes a functional noun, even though it's really an adjective in specific identity. The called what? Well, look at verse 7. What are they the called? So now, just in the next verse, he calls them the called saints who belong to Jesus Christ. Now, the who belong to Jesus Christ or who are Jesus Christ's, that's a translation of the genitive form of the name Jesus Christ. It means he possesses them, and that's why they translate who belong to, who Jesus Christ owns or possesses. They are his. So they're the called saints. Now, I want to point out something about this whole called terminology. I want you to go to Romans chapter 8 because I told you this is introductory. It's a big umbrella term. It's a term that Paul actually appeals to in the most popular verse in Romans chapter 8 when trouble hits. What is it? Right. What does 8:28 say? Somebody tell me. See, now they translate that are called, but it's not. In the Greek text, it's are the called according to his purpose.
So is it in the called the noun there or the adjective?
It's still an adjective, but it's still an elliptic issue. I want you to turn over to chapter 9 and look at verse 24 and following in chapter 9. He says in chapter 9, well, we have to back up, I guess, to verse 23 because that's where the sentence starts. He did so in order that they might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called. Now, that's the verb. Whom he also called, excuse me. And then I want you to drop down to look at what verse 25 says. As he says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. So he's going to, and the verb, it's a verb in verse 25. I'm going to call them my people. And then it says at the end of verse 25, I'm going to call her who was not beloved, beloved. And then in verse 26, and it shall be in the place where it was said to him, you are not my people, there they shall be called, verb, sons of the living God. So we could say the called refer to the called saints, that's verse 7, chapter 1. The called people, chapter 9, verse 25. He says, you were not my people, now you are my people. They're called my people. Verse 25 of chapter 9, I'm going to call you beloved. Verse 26, I'm going to call you sons of the living God. So they're the called. Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to the called. Now, remember the term beloved and look back at chapter 1, verse 7. In that place where she was said that you're not my beloved, I'm going to call you my beloved. Look at verse 7, chapter 1. Among whom are you, the called who belong to Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved, called saints. Now, why am I saying all this? Well, because I want you to understand that the title, the called, is a fundamental theological issue for Paul's apostleship. Why does Paul know that he will be effective in pursuing the impossible task, the humanly impossible task of causing people to be able to be obedient because they believe. How does he know that he's going to be successful in that? Well, partly because verse 5 says that he's received the grace for it to happen, which means God's going to make this happen. How's God make it happen? Well, according to verse 6, it's going to happen because there are out there in the nations those that are the called. Now go back to Romans chapter 8 and see how it works. According to verse 28, those things, everything works together because God causes it to, for the called. And then notice what verse 29 tells us. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. Now, without getting into the heavy-duty doctrines of predestination and all that that are in Romans 9, which we'll get to in about 30 years, without getting into all that, just let me tell you that Paul, because of verse 6 in chapter 1, when he called his readers the called, who belong to Jesus Christ, what he was actually saying is he knew he was going to be fruitful because he had the omnipotent power of God behind him, who had said there's going to be a kingdom of righteousness, who had said, Paul, you're going to be my instrument for populating the echelon of rulers in this kingdom. You're going to be my instrument. I'll do it, but you're going to be my instrument. And because God had said that, it was written in stone. Because once God utters something, it's got to happen or he's a liar. And that's really the whole issue of predestination, by the way. You cannot have God making promises if he's not going to make them happen. And if he's going to make them happen, then they've got to be predetermined. And they're determined at least as soon as he says it. So in verse 6, when he says, you are the called, he's identifying them as a group of people among the nations that God had determined he was going to fulfill his plan with. God had made that determination. And when God decides something with determination, the omnipotence of God is behind it. It's going to happen. Now, let's talk about this, the called who belong to Jesus Christ. Why does he want us to understand that in the seed form way of thinking that we are the called and that our owner is Jesus Christ? Why does he want us to think that way? Well, he wants us to think of ourselves as the called, partly because what this does is it eliminates the whole concept of salvation by human merit or human determination. People need to come to God with humility, not with arrogance. People need to understand that God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. As long as I think I have a claim on God to force him to do something I want him to do, I am operating out of arrogance of a human mindset. The fact that I am one of God's called is designed to eliminate that arrogance. Now, it doesn't always do it. There are a lot of arrogant predestinationists. But nonetheless, the whole idea that I'm one of God's people because he called me to be kind of takes the air out of the sails of I'm one of the God's people because I'm so good or I'm so qualified or whatever. It just blows the wind out of that sail altogether and leaves you sitting dead in the water because you're one of his called. The thing, though, that you need to understand is that these people who among whom we are belong to Jesus Christ. Now, the translation belong to is that in our language, this is a verb, isn't it? But this is really a translation of the genitive of the name, Jesus Christ. And the genitive simply means that he is the owner. And the English tries to get this idea of ownership across. And so when we translate belong to, that kind of gets that idea across. We could call it, as the New American Standard does, called of Jesus Christ. That's the actual translation. The of is the translation of the genitive form. But the of means that you belong to Him. He owns you. He's, you've been bought with a price. Don't you know that, Paul said to the Corinthians? So you belong to Him. Now, what does it mean to belong to Jesus Christ? Well, I want you to notice that in verse 1, the New American Standard translates the name Christ Jesus in that order. But every time after that, in verse 4, where it talks about the Son of God with power, and if you got a King James, it's in verse 3, but it's Jesus Christ. Not Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, it's Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in the introduction, we have Paul referring to Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, over and over and over. The only change is in the New American Standard Translation, verse 1, where he just turns around, Christ Jesus. But what is this Jesus Christ business? Both of those are names. Both of them are given specific identity in Scripture. Look over at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. You ought to have this verse handy in your thinking, because Matthew 1, 21 tells you what Jesus means. It says this. Angel's talking to Joseph, who's not going to marry Mary because she's pregnant. He thinks she's been involved in some hanky-panky with somebody else. So he's not going to marry her. But an angel comes along and says, Joseph, believe what she's telling you because it's true. What's begotten in her, what's conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. That's in the verse 20. And in verse 21 it says, she'll bear a son, and you, Joseph, will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus means Savior. Okay, now I want you to notice in chapter 2 of Matthew, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east, this is 2:1 Matthew, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who's been born King of the Jews? Okay, you got that phrase? King of the Jews. Well, Herod's all bothered by that terminology, and he's bothered by the fact that these high-ranking Eastern Magi are in Jerusalem with probably a large retinue, and they're saying, where is he that's been born King of the Jews? And Herod's saying, wait a minute, I'm the King of the Jews. So he's troubled. Jerusalem's troubled. And notice what verse 4 says. Herod gathered together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. So King of the Jews, Christ, those are equivalent terms in this text. So Matthew 1:21, Matthew 2 and 4 tell us what the name Jesus Christ means. Jesus means he's the Savior. This means he's the deliverer. And Christ means he's the king. He's the ruler. This is the redeemer. This is the king of the kingdom. Now, if you're the called and you belong to the Savior King, what does that mean? Well, it means that not only have you been delivered from your sins, that's the Jesus side of the issue of being the called. Not only has he taken all of the bad things that you've ever done, even the thought, the ones you didn't do but you thought about doing, which are thought sins, he's taken everything that you've ever done. He's taken everything you're going to do before now in the rapture or your demise, whenever you fall over dead. Everything that you ever do that's less than absolutely perfect, he's taking all of that in Jesus, and he's throwing it behind his back, as far as the east is from the west, so that it's never going to be an issue between you and God in terms of justice and judgment. That's gone, because you're one of the called of the Savior. He died in your place so that you wouldn't have to. But that's just half the picture, because his title, the name, is Jesus the Christ. What's the other half of it? Well, the other half of it, if he's the king, is that this Jesus came to get rid of your sin so that you could participate in His kingdom. And He's got a spot marked out for you in His kingdom. In fact, because you live in this age of the church, He's got a spot marked out for you where you're going to share His rule in His kingdom. That's what it means to be the called of the King. You say, well, then my behavior doesn't matter? Well, sure it matters. That's what obedience is. Absolutely it matters. But it doesn't matter as much as what you believe. Because what you believe is going to determine how you act. If you believe that your sins are gone, you may, if you divorce this from it, you may go out and say, well, because it doesn't matter, Jesus did it for me. I've got credit for it now. I can just do whatever I please. Well, technically, that's accurate. Because you're not going to be saved by your performance, and you're not going to be unsaved by your lack of performance. If Jesus did it for you, He did it for you. If you have put your trust in Him, you have been born into the family of God, and it's been attributed to you. But the kingdom thing is where the whole issue comes to roost. Because you will be assigned your place in His kingdom on the basis of what shows up at the judgment seat when He evaluates your behavior. Now, the interesting thing about this is that you're the called of the King. What does that mean? It means He's got a place marked out in His kingdom for you. And for you to get into that place, you have to learn some things, believe some things, and do some things so that you're qualified for that place. And if He's got you marked out for it, guess what He's going to do in your life? He is going to bring you to the kind of believing that will enable you to do the kind of obeying that will qualify you for the place in the kingdom He's got marked out for you, and you're not going to die until you do it. And that means you're not going to do it until you believe it. But because He has committed Himself to your identity, He's going to bring you to the kind of faith that enables you to act like He wants you to act.
So you either can surrender and start acting, or you can fight Him all the way.
You can fight Him if you want to, but you'll be like Jacob, limping into the kingdom. He's going to win. He's going to win. That's the thing about this. God has already said it's going to be. But why do people fight Him? Because they don't believe Him. So, in their struggling against Him, when they're fighting Him, He knows what's causing that. Because they don't believe Him. So what's He going to do? He's going to order their lives, circumstances, in order to train them as to what's true so that they'll come to faith in it. That's the way it works. The fact is, He's got a huge mess on His hands when He takes one of us on. But in His great love and mercy and grace, He has decided to take us on. He made a promise to Abraham years ago that included you and me. And we are His called people. And we're going to be in this kingdom in the place He's assigned. He told His disciples, you're going to sit on the 12 thrones and rule the tribes of Israel. Well, in order for them to qualify for those thrones, those guys had to come up to some levels of faith and behavior that would enable them to qualify. And He got every one of them qualified except for the son of perdition. Judas. So that's basically what's going on in Romans 1 in his introduction. Paul frankly admits that he has an impossible task assigned to him in verse 5. But he doesn't consider it impossible because he doesn't think from human terminology. He thinks in terms of the power that's available to get this done. And he knows that God's going to do it. And the Romans are a part of it. And so are you and me.
Is that the same way with the lost? Like, God has a place for them to be, and that's where they're going to be?
Well, that sounds kind of rough, but I guess in the final analysis, there's no escape from it. The tension of the lost and the saved and the elect and predestination, all the tension in that is we don't know who's who. I mean, there are not very many people, except for perhaps his mother, who cares whether Hitler went to heaven or hell. I mean, if he went to hell, fine, that's fine. He was bad. He deserved to go. You know. Well, the problem with most of us is that we see people in a sense as victims of the sovereignty of God, but they're not. They're victims of sin. And their pursuit of and persistence in sin in the face of the gospel is a part of the whole scenario. That's the reason why God had to make a selection about the call, because if he hadn't, there wouldn't have been anybody that came to him. The Bible says there's none that seeks after God. There's not one that does what's right. And if he hadn't have said, well, this one's going to do what's right, and I'm going to guarantee it, nobody would have ever come. People say, well, that's violating man's free will. I'd rather have my free will violated and go to heaven than have my free will and go to hell. I mean, I don't care if my free will is violated. And besides that, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Did God ask him if he wanted that job? No. That was his assigned position. When God, in the person of his son, arrested Paul on his way to Damascus as Saul of Tarsus, basically blew him off his horse by the Shekinah light that shone on him and blinded him, and spoke to him out of heaven, do you suppose that Paul felt like, well, I really don't care if I do this or not. I've got free will. I can choose to go on my way. The Apostle Paul was told by Jesus, you're an appointed servant of mine. You're going to take the message to the nations. He didn't say, do you want to do it? He said, you're going to do this. Now, was Paul better or worse off for doing it? Better. These are heavy-duty doctrines. We'll get to them sometime, like I said, in about 30 years. But the thing I want you to go away with tonight is not so much how this impacts the lost. I want you to go with the way it impacts you. You have been the called of the Savior. Your sins have been forgiven. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins, you have been called by the Savior. And because he is not Jesus only, but he is the Christ, you also have become subject to his kingdom plans. And quite frankly, you haven't any choice about it. That's like me being born into my mom and dad's family. They didn't ask me if I wanted to be born, and after I was, I couldn't get out of it to save myself. There's just some things that God just doesn't ask us about. Now, within that whole scenario of asking us about it, the Spirit of God is very gentle. Sometimes. He's very persuasive. He's very persistent. Okay? I don't suppose that answered your question, but anyway. I would prefer that you take it as it comes in terms of how it applies to you rather than somebody else somewhere else. Paul said to the Romans, you are the call of Jesus Christ. Okay, are there any other questions or comments before we quit? There'll be times in your life when things will get so painful you'll say, I want out. But you won't get out. There have been times in my life when if I could have, I'd have quit. But I couldn't quit. What kept me from it? That's God. It's the Spirit of God. He has certain plans, and his plans are good. And the only problem I have is my lack of faith. And so he stays with me and builds my confidence. And there comes a time in everybody's experience when they look back and say, I didn't used to believe this is true, but now I know it is. And you just keep looking back and you'll keep seeing how, well, there was a time when I didn't believe that, but I do now. I didn't believe that, but I do now. I still don't believe that. But you're going to. I really think that's a part of that, and here's just a plug for Sunday night, I think that's a part of that unfeigned faith business. Don't claim to believe stuff you don't believe. God knows you don't. And it doesn't matter to me whether you do or not in terms of your impression of me, in impressing me. If you tell me you believe something and you don't, I'll know that pretty quick. If I tell you I believe something I don't, you'll know it pretty quick. So there's no point in me telling you that I believe something I don't believe. You're going to know pretty quick that it's a lie. So unfeigned faith is simply recognizing, okay, where am I in this? I believe this, I believe this, I don't believe that. I believe this, I don't believe that. I believe this, but I don't believe that. God would rather me tell Him, I just don't believe that, than for me to say, oh yeah, Lord, I believe that, and then go off into disobedience, because then God's going to say, thought you told me you believed that. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer together and we'll quit. Father, we are amazed at the fact that you included us. We know that you could have chosen to let the gospel go east instead of west. You could have let the United States be like Zambia or Morocco, where you couldn't hear the gospel if you wanted to. You could have allowed us to be among the people who live in the mountains of Tibet who never hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't know why in the world you would have addressed us with the convicting work of the Spirit of God to bring us into this whole plan. But we are grateful that you did. And we know, because you've said so, that we're going to be settled into your kingdom someday and marvel at all the truth that we didn't accept as true for so long. We pray for the active ministry of your Spirit in convincing us of what's true. Don't let the problems that we have with the things you say are true keep us from believing you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.